Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we thank you for the glory that shines out to us from the face of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. We thank you that all beauty and perfection shines out from him, is manifested even in the flesh. We thank you that majestic sweetness, meekness and majesty are revealed to us in his glorious countenance. Lord, please, as we consider your word tonight, please may something of the glory of Jesus shine through these words and into our souls. May we know him in his fullness, we pray. Amen. Well, please do have Philippians chapter 3 open before you. And tonight, I'd like us to look at the first 11 verses together as a whole. Our passage reminds us of one of the great dangers in the Christian life. It gives us a warning about one of the temptations that we are all prone to giving into. And it's the danger of turning our religion into one of the flesh. It's the danger that our religion becomes one of the flesh instead of fellowship with Christ. And I hope to show you exactly what that means. But one of the key differences between religion of the flesh and religion of fellowship with Christ is joy. Is joy. If our Christian faith is twisted and becomes a religion of the flesh, we will lose our joy. True spiritual joy. But when we maintain and live out true Christianity, the religion of fellowship with Christ, then we will know great joy, ever-increasing joy. There is no doubt the Christian life is meant to be one of joy. As Paul says in the beginning of our passage, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Have joy in the Lord." The letter to the Philippians is full of joy. Paul's heartfelt desire in writing is that the church would be joyful. Look back, for example, at chapter 1 and verse 25. He says, "I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith." He sent, as we saw last time, Timothy and Epaphroditus back to the church. Why? 2:28. So that they will rejoice when they see them again. And he repeats this call to joy in 4 verse 4. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Always. Joy is the final word. It's the final word of his letter. He says, "Finally, rejoice." It's the great final topic of the letter. And in a sense, joy is the final word for the whole of the Christian life. We are to be increasingly joyful, and then we're going to enter into heaven, and we're going to know everlasting joy. And throughout the writings of Paul, joy is one of the marks of a Christian. To be a Christian is to have joy. It is the gift of the Holy Spirit to us. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. It's second only to love. Paul tells us this is real religion. Romans 14, 17. "The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." So when Paul is battling and explaining and defending true Christianity from false Christianity, as he does in this passage and contrasts the two, understand, this is a battle for joy. He's fighting for us to have joy. The Christian life is to be joyful. What does Paul mean by joy? By rejoicing, which is actively using your joy, actively experiencing joy, actively doing joy. Well, the meaning of joy is quite simple and straightforward. It means deep inner delight. Deep inner delight. It's a feeling of great pleasure, happiness, and well-being. Joy is the soul basking in warm sunshine. It's greater than happiness. Joy is to happiness what the noonday sun is to the first ray of light at the dawn. Joy is like wine to water, sweet and full of flavor and rich. If you know the Bible well, you'll know that wine is often used as a metaphor for joy. That sense of perhaps we might think of champagne, of it bubbling up. Or you might think, I guess, of a really fine, well-aged wine that over time has matured and gives you a wonderful, full flavor. Joy. Sweet. Intoxicating. Rich. It seems to me that many Christians want to downplay the idea that joy is a feeling. Now, joy is certainly more than a feeling. But the normal meaning of the word for joy in Scripture is not less than a feeling. It is true delight in our souls. When God promises us everlasting joy, when he says Christians are to be filled with joy in the Holy Spirit, when Mary at the incarnation was moved with joy and says, she sings, she says, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. When the Lord Jesus says he rejoiced in his spirit and it moved him to pray. And he says, Father, I thank you, Lord of heaven and earth. When Jesus promised he would send the Spirit who would turn our sorrow into joy. When the scripture says that joy moved David to dance before the ark. When it says that people were weeping with joy. When the apostles when they were rejected and persecuted, it says they were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer. Now, do you think that by all this, the scripture is saying joy is not a feeling? Not something that should fill our souls and grip us and move us? I think that so many Christians today want to emphasize the parts of joy that are not feelings. Says more about our lack of joy as Christians today. Our lack of New Testament vitality. We are meant to rejoice. To have deep inner delight. Joy that triumphs over circumstances. Paul is suffering in prison. To human eyes it's looking grim. But he rejoices. He's not play acting. He's not putting on a joyful performance. And there's nothing artificial about this joy. It's not manufactured by appealing to stir up emotions. He's not saying pretend to be joyful. He doesn't mean put on a glib, airy cheerfulness, a superficial happiness that ignores the reality of life. Neither does it mean that we'll all express joy the same way. A man sitting quietly in a corner might be full of joy in his heart. More so than the extrovert who's jumping around. But nevertheless, he means real joy. Rejoice, despite outward circumstances. And the Christian life is meant to be one of joy. We might be brought low through trials and temptations. We might for a season be brought low by the weight of manifold heavy burdens. But be in no doubt that the normal, healthy Christian life is one of rejoicing, is one of joy. And Paul is writing to remind the believers in Philippi of this in verse 1. He writes to remind them of the same things he has already told them. Now those words are crucial. They show us the way to have true Christian joy. We find joy by remembering the truth of the gospel. What things is Paul reminding them of? Well, he means everything that he's been teaching them in his ministry. In short, summed up, the gospel. He's saying, rejoice, my fellow believers. And here's how you rejoice. Remember what I have told you. I will go on reminding you, so you might have joy. This is what he's doing through the rest of the letter. He's saying, remember the gospel. And here's how to overcome some of the problems of the Christian life that hinder or quench joy. Remember the teaching, the truth of the gospel. The way to have real joy is to understand all that God is and has done for us in Christ. It's through understanding doctrine. It's not by just stirring ourselves up emotionally. It's by embracing and seeing and gazing upon the great truths of the faith. And they're so wonderful. How can we not rejoice? There's a common picture sometimes that a mature Christian should be someone who's rather somber, serious and grave all the time. Well, then such a person has not understood the truth they think they have. For these truths are so wonderful. Truth brings joy. Not avoiding reality, but knowing true reality. Knowing the gospel. We have God as our loving and living Father. All his promises and covenant commitments are true. We have everlasting life to look forward to. Our sins are forgiven. Our sins are forgiven. And our loving brother, our Savior, the Word of God made flesh, the very wisdom and glory of God dwelling as one of us, the Holy Spirit living in us, access to the throne of God, the promise he will keep us through every trouble and bring us into his heavenly kingdom. We have angels to guard us, the blood of the cross shed out of love for us. We are children of the sovereign, omnipotent one. We are being transformed into perfection, into perfect love. So how can we not rejoice? So Paul warns us about one of the biggest threats to our joy, this spiritual danger. That's a threat that could undermine our whole faith. He warns us about the religion of flesh. How Christianity can be twisted and turned into something of the flesh. In verses 2 to 11, Paul is drawing a contrast between these two different religions, two different ways. And he's saying, watch out, Christian. Watch out for the false religion that can creep into the church and contaminate it. Look out for the dogs, for evil workers of the mutilation. He's saying, watch out. There are false teachers about. People who will pervert this wonderful gospel. Who are these people? They are those who follow religion of the flesh. Verse 2. They mutilate the flesh. They have confidence. They boast in the flesh. That phrase, confidence, boasting in the flesh, it's repeated 3 times. It means the glorying in the flesh. He's warning us about the religion of flesh. But then he points us to real religion, which is about fellowship with Christ. It's about having confidence, about boasting, glorying in Christ, verse 3. It is for the sake of Christ, verse 7. It's about knowing Christ, verse 8. Gaining him, verse 8. Verse 10, it's about knowing him and his power. Sharing in, fellowshipping in his suffering. So do you see this great contrast he's making? The flesh and fellowship. So let's just consider, what is this religion of the flesh he's warning us to avoid? Well, the mention of circumcision, I think, gives us the clue we need to understand. We know from other New Testament passages that the early church in the first generation sometimes struggled to understand the transition from the old covenant to the new covenant administration. Now, under the old covenant, it was necessary that men be circumcised in order to join and express the faith. It was the outward sign of being cut off and separate from the world. To be in covenant with God, you had to keep the covenant sign. And so circumcision here also really represents all the rituals and ceremonies belonging to the old covenant. By circumcision, the family of Abraham was cut off and separate from all other peoples and nations. It marked out the Israelite race as the holy people, separate. To the point that by the time in the New Testament, a devout believer would not associate with a Gentile, a non-Jew. You wouldn't enter their house. You wouldn't eat a meal with them. They would call other races dogs, meaning they were unclean animals. Remember, in their time, a dog was not a domestic house pet. Dogs were wild creatures that lived out in the rubbish dumps to be feared. But what the early church, or some parts of it, struggle to understand is that in the new covenant, that is no longer necessary. It is fulfilled in Christ. By his death, think of Acts 10, the sheet and the vision that Peter's given. By his death, Christ has sanctified the nations. He has washed them. His death was the ultimate circumcision, the ultimate cutting off. It provided the reality that fleshly circumcision could only symbolize. And now in Christ, there are no longer any divisions between any of the races. You don't have to be Jewish or become Jew through circumcision to enter into his grace. All are one in Christ. The old dividing wall is torn down, and now all can be equally accepted through his death. All welcome. Circumcision, if you like, was the sign of the age of the flesh. But now the age of the spirit has begun. But there's this faction in the early church who were still arguing it was necessary to live under the old covenant restrictions to be Jewish in order to belong to Christ. So they fail to understand what the cross has accomplished. They don't understand the freedom that Christians would now have. And so they were arguing that Christians should still separate themselves from the unclean. And this faction hardened over time, and Galatians is written in large part to refute them. It's this group that Paul is saying, avoid. And he's saying, they are the truly unclean, the dogs. Because they're not practicing real spiritual circumcision, but mutilation. He says, look, they're wrong. You don't have to go back to the old covenant. Christ has come. We don't have to fulfill the law in that sense in order to be saved. But Paul is actually also going much further. He's looking past this surface issue. And he's seeing that there's something more fundamentally wrong with their beliefs. That on a much deeper level, their whole approach to God is wrong. And the problem is that they are fundamentally living in the flesh. They are practicing the religion of flesh. Now this is crucial. What does Paul mean by flesh? What does Paul mean by flesh? Clearly means something more than flesh in the literal sense, flesh and blood. Flesh is such an important term to Paul. It's in all his writings. It's a key term that he uses to describe human sinfulness, what we need to be saved from. Well, as simply as possible, and there are nuances and there are deeper meanings, but as simply as possible, by flesh, Paul means human life without God. He means a human life that's trying to be self-reliant, that's self-centered, that's selfish, self-absorbed. The way of living that says man is self-sufficient without his creator, without grace. It's the religion of self-righteousness. It's the religion of self-achievement, self-promotion. He's saying, look, the issue here is not really the circumcision, but beneath that, the spirit that's driving this group is this spirit of the flesh. They want to boast in the flesh. Or, as you could put, they want to be confident in the flesh. What they do, what they have achieved, that they are somehow better than others. Flesh is the attitude that boasts, that says in a loud voice, look at me. Look what I've done. The flesh says, I can do it, I deserve it, I desire it. The flesh boasts, I can do it, I deserve it, I desire it. You all right, guys? I think it's just Lee from Youth Club having a look. Thanks, Gordon. So it boasts in human achievement and human merit. It boasts in self-accomplishment. So what Paul is saying is, look, what's really wrong with this is they're still practicing this natural religion. They want to boast about themselves, their achievements, their merits. They want to be separate from others. They think that they can earn God's approval by what they do. The religion of the flesh boasts in natural abilities. Whether it's your family name, or history, or your race, or where you were born, or in your education, or your wealth, or in your virtue and your morality, or how you practice religion. So much so, Paul says, look, if it's about being a somebody in the flesh, I can boast more than anyone. I am a true Jew, a Hebrew of Hebrews. I have kept the law zealously more than anyone. I was blameless under the law. Now by that he doesn't mean sinless, but he means that he did sincerely, essentially, comprehensively live by the law of God. That's the religion of flesh. It's all about self, what self achieves, and it's focused on merit. And so Paul is saying, that is false religion. From start to finish, it kills joy, it divides people, and it leads only to pride. Now, is it possible that this whole mentality and mindset of flesh can creep into us, and is that why we lack joy? Do we think that God is impressed by who and what we are in the flesh? By what we've achieved or done, or how we were born, or our name, by anything in our flesh? Have we let our guard down and failed to look out as Paul warns us and think that the flesh can please God? Do you take pride in yourself and your achievements? Do you take pride in your religion? Do you take pride in knowing doctrine? Do you take pride in living a good moral life? Do you look down on others and think, secretly, they're not as good a Christian as me? And you're still in the flesh, trying to have a relationship with God based on something in the flesh. And there will be little joy from God in your heart. But then praise God. We have a completely different way in true religion. The way of grace. Because true religion is all about fellowship with Christ. Look at verses 7 to 11. Paul says, what is all human merit? What does all the achievement of the flesh amount to? What does all human righteousness and religion achieve? What does life without God, lived in the power of self, actually deserve? He says, it's all rubbish. It's all rubbish. He counts it all loss. And the word he uses for rubbish is a strong one. It means smelly, thrown away, rotting rubbish. It means possibly sewage, scraps of food, the horrible refuse you don't want to touch or smell. Good for nothing but to be taken outside the city and thrown in a pit. That's what he says. All human flesh is good for. All man's self-made religion. All human self-righteousness without God's grace. He's utter complete rubbish. And what the flesh does, deserves and desires, relying on itself, is nothing but condemnation. Because it pales in comparison to the far better way. That true religion is fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all rubbish, he says, compared to this. To the knowledge of Jesus Christ. To knowing Christ. And that means not just knowing about him. It means knowing him personally. It's about sharing in his righteousness. It's about sharing, having fellowship with him in suffering. Remember, this is the great theme of the letter, isn't it? Fellowship. The fellowship we have in Christ. And that fellowship is more than being friendly. It's the sharing of life. to commune with Christ. That Christ became a man in order to share real life with us. To restore real human life. To share with us the riches of heaven. And in him we participate in the blessings and joys that are his. So true religion then is not about merit. It's all grace. It's all gift from God in Christ. About fellowship with him. About his life living in us. Joining ourselves to him. He shares with us his righteousness. He has never sinned. As a man, he has perfectly kept all that God desires. He has atoned for us on the cross. So he's created for us a perfect righteousness forever. He takes away our self-made rags. He's spun for us a robe of righteousness in which we're accepted by God. He shares with us his power, his transforming power that raised him from the dead. And it's now working in us, giving us life and strength. We even share in his suffering in this world. In the rejection and hatred he knew, we participate in it as we are rejected. And we share in death with him so that we will share in being raised with him. So this is what Paul is saying. Look, this is true religion. It's not self-focused, but Christ-focused. Not self-achievement, but Christ's achievement. Not self-reliance, but Christ-reliance. Not self-righteousness, but Christ-righteousness. Not self-merit, but Christ's merit. True religion boasts in him. It says, he can do it. He deserves it. And I desire him. Look at what he has done and how great he is. And this is true religion. That brings joy. So in our pursuit of real joy, what does it mean for us to try to follow true religion? We must seek to take self out of our religion completely. We must give up any idea of our own merits or worth mattering at all. But we must rely solely upon Christ. That everything good is in him and not in us. And how easily we forget that as Christians. How easily our mind's eye reflects on self. Don't you find that you're constantly drawn back to yourself and thinking about, well, how good have I been? Look at my sins that I have done. Look at the good things I've done. And how we are constantly drawn back to this religion of flesh. Thinking that our relationship with God depends on what we do in the flesh, in natural ability. But for every look we take at self, we need to be taking 10 looks at Christ and forgetting self. It's out there on the rubbish pile. I'll be looking at Christ. It means Christ has got to be at the center of our life, of all of religion. It's very possible. To be religious and not know Christ. To love doctrine. To love history. To love doing good deeds. To love the fellowship of the church. To love the trappings of religion. The music, the buildings. To love the emotion of it. It's possible to love all of those things and yet still not have Christ. I'm sure we've all met people who, they talk a lot about God or Christianity. And you sometimes think, but something just seemed to be missing. Because they never seem to talk about Christ. Is Christ really at the center of all that we are? And above all, let us actually live in fellowship with Christ. Let's actually live it out. Let's experience it. Let's commune with him in personal prayer. Let's think of his glorious person and meditate upon him. Let's read of him in our Bibles and know that it's not just a reading exercise like reading any other book, but that through this we come to fellowship with him. Let's come to his house and worship him. Let's honor his sacraments that picture him. Let's speak of him with our lips. Let us not be satisfied until we all know the reality of Christ living in us. Are you aware? Do you know what I mean when I speak about the power, the presence of Christ in your life? Have you experienced that sense of his power coming over you, changing you? That at times it's as if he's met with you in prayer. Times you've felt he was speaking to you directly through preaching and through the scriptures. You've known what it is to fellowship with Christ. So what joy we should have. What joy there is in knowing Jesus. But let's watch out that we don't slip into following the religion of flesh and neglect that it's really about fellowship with Christ. Let us pray. Our Lord and Father, we thank you for the great promise of everlasting joy, that you will turn all our sorrows into rejoicing. We know, Lord, that this will be fully complete in heaven, but that even now we begin to experience something of heavenly joy, its reality, its power, its happiness. Lord, we come before you seeking to be joyful Christians. We believe that more joy in Christ in our lives would be a great witness for you. Forgive us, Lord, if we have failed to be joyful as we should. We pray that you would deepen our understanding of the gospel. We pray that you would give us a clearer grasp of its wonderful truths. And we pray, Lord, that you would deliver us in our souls from any semblance of religion of the flesh, of trusting in self. But Lord, teach us, we pray, how to fellowship with Christ, how to lean and rely upon him, how to glory in him, how to give all the praise and adoration to him, that he is worthy. And we pray, Lord, and ask for more fellowship with him in our daily lives. Please help us, Lord, by grace, to pray more, to read the Bible more, to be in the church. And we pray that you would grant us the reality of real living fellowship with him, that we would know his power dwelling amongst us. For the glory and the sake of his name, we humbly pray. Amen.